Well, good morning, all. We welcome those of you who are visiting for the first time. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Thank you for visiting our church from various different places. We praise the Lord for you all. Let's open up our Bibles to our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3. And please stand with me as we honor and read God's Word together. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's get a running start from verse 13, even though our text this morning is verse 18, all the way to verse 22, and you see the entire context. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Amen. Please be seated. Whether you know it or not, your life and your words are a testimony to the world. And when you decide to put a little bumper sticker on your car, that is a little bit of a worldview that you have. What's important to you? What message you want the others to get? The Word of God says Jesus is not only our God, Lord and Savior, Creator and Master, but also that He is our Shepherd, He is the true Vine, and He is also the Good Shepherd, and He is the bread of life, and many, many other things. There are two passages in the book of Revelation that gives us an interesting detail to another title, another aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is called the Martyr. He's called Ha Martyros. That word means the witness. He's a witness. He's not just any witness. He's a faithful witness. He's not only just faithful, he's also a faithful and true witness. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. So Jesus is called the martyr. And we get the term martyr and we tag on an additional meaning. Now it's someone who dies for his witness. Now, one violent religion in the Middle East, I won't mention the name, but happens to be Islam, that happens to take the teachings, their own teachings, and turn it around and use it for their religious and military and political justification by blowing themselves up. And they call themselves martyrs. That's an additional sense that they've tagged on in addition to another sense, which is people who die for their testimony, people who die for their witness. Well, these are people who kill themselves. It's not only self-murder, but it's taking other people down with them. It's mass murder. These are mass murderers, not martyrs at all. They're not witnesses of the truth, not witnesses of the faithful one, like the scripture says. It says Jesus is the original faithful martyr. His entire life, death and resurrection was a testimony. It was a message. It was God's banner that had a message for the whole world to know. And that's why any person with even a rudimentary knowledge of history, or even a child who has even heard the name of Jesus Christ, albeit in modern day times, it would be in a curse word format, they would be asking the question, how is it this untrained, unlearned Galilean carpenter's son, who is obscure in his own day, is now in the center point of human history? That we gauge our years by him, AD and BC. That it is the largest and the most well-known religion in the world. How is that so? What made this peasant so important and popular? Anyone with a rudimentary knowledge of history would know that God had made Jesus Christ the center focus, the hinge point of the entire history of the world. And so Jesus evokes in us at least a sense of curiosity. For many, hostility and hatred. For others, indifference. Regardless, the scripture says, his crucifixion and resurrection is the loudest and the clearest testimony. People can't ignore it. They do it to their peril. You might as well ignore the warning signs of medicines or poisons. You ignore the gospel, you do it at your eternal peril. Because the scripture says he is a faithful and true witness. He came to testify of the truth. Here's the thing though. When he came to testify of the truth, people love lies rather than the truth. He came to demonstrate God's goodness and his love. People hated goodness. They loved evil more than the goodness. And so they killed him. They not only killed his servants, the prophets, they killed the Son of God. And in so, what God has demonstrated again through Jesus' death is his testimony that he is a loving God. He is a merciful God. And it also testified to the heinousness of our sin, the sinfulness of sin. If you ever wondered how bad and how wicked and how impossibly corrupt human nature is, just look what they did to the God of love, Jesus Christ. You don't have to wonder anymore. In today's passage, the Apostle Peter brings a grand portrayal of the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ, but it is couched in languages of encouragement. He's talking to first century Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. Not persecuted because they were mean, evil, vindictive, bigoted, prejudiced people, as Christians are so often maligned today as being, but simply because they worship the one true God and they follow the Messiah, the Christ, and they bear witness and testimony to who he is. And so, this verse alone that we're going to be studying this morning, as we've already studied all the way up to verse 17, we're going to look at verse 18 alone, has five major theological truths. It is so jam-packed with the message from God that we would have to park ourselves here this morning and peer into the message of the cross. And the message of exaltation, the message of suffering, the message of encouragement. And this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. His entire life was a testimony. And this is God's testimony to us. And it is God's encouragement to everyone who testifies to God's righteousness and who suffers for it. And it is encouraging. And it is the Apostle Peter's intention to encourage those who are suffering. And God wants you and me to be encouraged when we keep evangelizing, keep proclaiming the truth, keep serving and loving our fellow man, our neighbors, and they incur all manner of insults, prejudicial comments, even levy persecutions. We are blessed because look at Jesus. So, from these five theological truths, I want all of us to see the grandeur, the greatness of Christ's work, and see that his work compels us to endure any situation with faith. First, Apostle Peter writes, "For Christ also died." That connects the previous passage regarding believers suffering for righteousness' sake with Christ's suffering. And so he opens up this first theological idea, and that is that Christ's death points to God's vindication. God's vindication. It says that Christ also died in the NASB, but the Greek verb is literally, he also suffered. And there's no theological problem here because his suffering led to his death. But the Greek verb is pasco, from the Greek verb to suffer. And he suffered in the fullest sense. The fact Peter wrote that Christ also suffered encourages every believer who undergoes level of suffering because of their faith. We shouldn't be shocked that the unbelieving world wants to persecute Christians. For Jesus Christ himself said it, John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will also persecute you. If they malign me in saying I am a glutton and a drunkard because I accept those downcast who are of society, I eat with them, fellowship with them, and they call me that, don't be surprised when people call you a bigot, a religious nut, and side you with all the fanatic people who use violence and say that you are the reason why our world is in such a mess, and conjure up all manner of false theory and pull all kinds of unrelated events and jam it all together and blame it on you, as if you stood for the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, as if you stand for the abuses of the organized religions of the past, as if you pick up your sword and start slaughtering your non-Christian neighbors and call you a crusader, as if you did it, just because some have. That's what they accused Jesus of. He ate with sinners and they call him a glutton. He drank with them, accepted them. Eating and drinking was part of normal table fellowship. They used all kinds of slander against him. Are you surprised that your neighbors and your friends, irreligious, non-religious, other religious people malign you? Soon as you say, I'm a Christian, are you surprised that the homosexual workmates and you, they start looking at you real funny, giving you mean looks? Are you surprised? Are you surprised when you don't clap at the flaunting of immorality of the world and you say that you, people ought not to live like that? People shouldn't do that. Are you surprised when they call you names for that position? No, we're not surprised. This world hates righteousness and truth. The only righteousness and truth are worth fighting. The righteousness and truth that Christ came to bear witness. The awesome fact of the matter is that the one who is supremely exalted, especially anointed by God to be our deliverer, hand-selected, the second person of the Holy Trinity, incarnate, the Christ, the Messiah, suffered at the hands of evil men, unjustly suffered. It's one thing for a criminal to suffer for his own crimes. It's completely another thing for Christ to suffer. That's what the scripture says. Christ also suffered. It would be incredible to hear the editorial newspaper or the TV news station that says Pavarotti was out of pitch throughout the entire opera. Say, what? The greatest singer? Entire opera? He was off pitch? It would be incredible for us to find out in the sports pages that Kobe Bryant didn't score a single point throughout the entire championship games. Not a single point? That's got to be a mistake, we would say. Surely that can't be true. You know what the Jews thought when they said a Christ must suffer? Not just any suffering. Unjustly, on the cross, a cursed death by foreigners, Romans. They said, no way. Uh-uh. That can't be the Christ because Christ can't suffer. Now you see why it was so incredible. This statement itself is an incredible statement, if it were not true. And it is true. That's why it is a vindication of the prophecy of God. God said that it must be this way. God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would strike his heel. From the very beginning, God said that Christ had to suffer. That Isaiah said that he was smitten and stricken of God. And yet we ourselves considered him accursed of God. God said that it would be incredible. Who would believe our testimony? God said most people won't. And guess what? What did Peter say? Noah had the same testimony. There's only 8 people who believed it, and they were saved. So don't look for a majority of people to side with you because you happen to have the truth revealed from heaven, from God to you. And you happen to have the testimony. Don't be surprised. When people malign you and ridicule you, don't be surprised. They did it to the Lord, Jesus Christ, the embodiment of truth and righteousness, the just one. He suffered. And we can be encouraged. The operative word here, when the scripture says Christ also suffered, is that God is absolutely vindicated of his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his love. He's absolutely vindicated. He's righteous because Christ suffered. A second theological term here that we should remember is completion. Completion. It says, Christ also suffered once for all. In the Greek, it just says once. ESV consistently has the better literal rendering here. The NASB says once for all. That's the sense of the meaning, though. Once for all. It means once and never to be repeated again. That's the idea. This points to the ultimate suffering on the cross, never to be repeated because it's complete. What's complete? The penalty for sin is complete. He suffered once for all. The Levitical priests had to offer sacrifices first for themselves before they can offer for others, pointing to the fact that they themselves were sinners. They had to deal with that first before they can represent and mediate anybody else's sins. They would have to repeat this process over and over and over again throughout the rest of their lives. As a matter of fact, in one festival of the Passover in the first century, we have historical records from eyewitness testimony that said it killed at least 250,000 sheep, 1-year-old sheep, on one day, at one place, at one time. And they said the slaughtering of all these sheep, 250,000 plus sheep, would drip the blood all the way down to the Kidron Valley, so much so that it was described as a river of blood gushing down the valley. That's how much blood it was. And they have to repeat that over and over and over again. That's just one festival. Every time you have to deal with your sin, you have to offer a sacrifice. It had to be repeated, showing the fact that it is insufficient. That it was just a shadow of what was to come, the complete. Contrast that, Scripture says Christ died for sins once for all. Now how do we know it's complete? Because it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured a cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice, 3 times, just in the book of Hebrews alone, he sat down, he sat down, he sat down. You know what? You will never find that phrase, he sat down, speaking to the priests, anywhere in the Old Testament. Not while they're doing the work of the sacrifices in the temple. Because inside the tabernacle, and later on the temple, which was modeled after the tabernacle, there was no chair. In other words, the high priest went in there to do work, and he was busy about doing the work, and as soon as he was done, he was out of there. There was no place to sit down. The high priest's job was never the one that is finished. He had to repeat the process year after year after year. But the scripture again and again and again says that Christ sat down, which means that he's finished the sacrifice for sin. Not only that, he sat down where? At the right hand of God. That's biblical phraseology. Hebrew term, the right hand is the place of exaltation. And if he sat down on the throne at the Father's right, the highest place of exaltation. is where he is resting. Why? Because he's done. He's done. You know something else? You know what the Bible says? This is what Jesus promises to everyone who overcomes worldly persecution and suffering for his name's sake. Revelation 3:21, this is what he says. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What an incredible, incredible promise. Because Jesus is finished, he's completed the work of our redemption. He's now exalted at the Father's right. And he says, when you finish your suffering for my name's sake in this side of eternity, you will share in with me in the glory that I have. And you get to join and share in that at my Father's side. That is an amazing promise to all of us who endure suffering for righteousness' sake, for his name's sake. We've seen God's truth about his vindication and Christ's completion. And now the third theological teaching here in this passage is substitution. It's substitution. This is deep. It'll take a while for us to dig. But it says he died, he suffered once for all, completed, for sins. For sins. This is a technical phrase, peri hamartion. This phrase is used in the book of Hebrews in a sacrificial sense. For example, Hebrews 5:3, and because it is the obligated, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also himself, talking about the high priestly role. There it is, for sins. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In both cases, sacrifice is tagged on with peri hamartion, for sins. Not surprisingly, in the book of Leviticus, where all the sacrifices for sins are described in vivid detail, the phrase peri hamartion in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament Greek translation, appears 18 times, as well as other Old Testament books. So, for sins is always connected with sacrificial system, sacrificial animals. Because not all sacrificial act dealt with sins. The term sacrifice is used for on our behalf, but it's really an offering and worship. There are actually sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving. There are different forms of worship that require giving of personal sacrifice. But here it says sacrifice for sin. Everyone knew that the representative sacrifice was on Yom Kippur, the Day of the Atonements, Yom Kippuret, once a year for sins. And everyone knew that there was an innocent substitute. The fact that Christ had to suffer for sins is an amazing fact, because the fact that the Messiah had to suffer was one thing. He had to suffer for sins. For somebody else's sins, because he was sinless. This had to be the most unjust, the most inhumane, and the most illogical thing that we have ever witnessed in history. And yet, we don't say it's unjust, inhumane, or illogical. We say this is a marvelous, gracious act of God. It is incredible in mercy. It is a display of God's benevolence and love. We focus on the positive aspect of what he did, not on the obvious from a human level. Because it distorts any form of righteousness and justice that we have. But God, when he did this, he doesn't remain unjust. He is just and the justifier of all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter uses the language of the courtroom. He said, Jesus suffered once for all for sins, not his own, but for others. And he suffered to save us. He says, the just, that is singular in form, pointing to Christ, but the unjust, that's plural. The dikaios for the adikia, the singular, the just one for the unjust ones, the one for the many. And connecting conjunction here, for, huper, shows this is on behalf of in this context. It shows God's intent in saving undeserved sinners on behalf of undeserved sinners. Christ died. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great suffering was endured by Christ, for there is no greater suffering than the suffering for righteousness. And Christ was the most righteous one, the just. And he suffered in the most unjust way, because who put him to death? God permitted it. He declared it. But the scripture does not excuse the responsibility of men. Evil men and their evil hatred for the just one in an unjustly lied, persecuted, and killed the just one. Peter already mentioned the Old Testament support for Christ's sinlessness. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, was there any deceit found in his mouth? The people who were filled with sin and filled with deceit in their mouths put Jesus to death. Now, why does Peter say that? Because it's designed to encourage every one of you that when you are faced with unjust persecution, people call you names, pigeonhole you, caricature you, and even personally and physically persecute you, Scripture says you need to be encouraged. As a matter of fact, Peter says you're blessed. You are blessed when that happens. And God has an evangelistic purpose in that. Not only to bless you, to help you to share in Christ's suffering so that you could share in Christ's glorification, but also at the same time to have an evangelistic purpose in witnessing, to testify of the evil that is in the world. What better is to reveal darkness than to shine some light in there? What better way is to show the corruption of the world, the defilement, the moral corruption of the world, than to throw you in there and get you to stand up for righteousness' sake? That's exactly what has happened. And so while being kind to our neighbors, we are reviled and maligned. Some of your neighbors may say, oh, stay away from that house. We've got Christians. Christians. They're fanatics. They're wackos. And let's put a stop to them and their meetings, because they like to meet together in their home. Let's put a stop to them. Let's make sure that they don't park in front of our streets. Let's put signs up there and saying, we don't want people coming out and meeting at your place. While they can have all the noisy, loud parties they want, they don't want people to meet in homes. The same thing happened in the first century. The same thing happens today. Just a simple animosity blown up. Why? Because you're Christians. While standing up for truth and morality, we're vilified as homophobic and bigoted. And we're trying to help and be kind and serving, and at the same time not agreeing with the immoral choices of the world. We don't have to agree. As a matter of fact, we dare not applaud that. But the world is called not only to agree with their immorality, but to applaud their lifestyle and saying, it's my lifestyle. How dare you judge me? So I don't condemn you. But my friend, you ought not to do what is shameful. You ought not to do what is hurtful to you and to society. You ought not to make this a normative thing for us and shove it down everybody else's throat and saying, this is what you must accept and you must applaud. And if I say, no, I will not do that, I'm automatically a bigot. Okay. So when there is hostility, how can there be any kind of peace? While evangelizing the lost, we are mocked and ridiculed as trying to proselytize people and make them as useless as we are, so they say. Oh, going into a lecture in secular universities, almost on a weekly and monthly and annual basis, there's an anti-God agenda, hostile professors hurling all kinds of insults only at one religion, by the way. And one kind is biblical Christianity. And so Christians, be encouraged when persecutions come your way. Incidentally, none of us have been persecuted to the point of death or incarceration for our faith. Anybody here locked up because you showed up on Sunday to worship? Okay, none of us have. And there hasn't been any martyrs in the sense of witnessing and dying for their faith at East Bay yet. And so we're not talking about the kind of persecution that first century Christians endured. And yet, the passage clearly shows that this is to their glory, that Christ would die for them, to suffer for them. There's a substitution here. Just for the unjust. On our behalf. Therefore, this is something that we need to rejoice in, not be ashamed of. This is something that we need to tell people about, not be silent about. And that's why Peter talks about the conscience. He talks about baptism. Why? Because that's a public thing. There's no such thing as a private Christianity. None whatsoever. And that's why the conscience is so important. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Jesus' testimony through his life was a testimony of saying, I in your place. The just for the unjust. To show the mighty love and the righteousness of God. Fourthly, here's the fourth theological truth in this passage, and that is reconciliation. Reconciliation. We've seen God's vindication, Christ's completion, his substitution, and now reconciliation. So that he might bring us to God. You see that so that phrase? That's the purpose clause. You should know that by now, as being good Greek students. What Christ had done was not just judicial or legal. Just for the unjust. That sounds legal. Judicial. Here, so that he might bring us to God. This is something fantastic. This is relational. We are not simply declared not guilty based on his sacrifice and our faith and trust in him. What Christ did was the most important thing between a holy God and a hostile, sinful man. He brought peace, reconciliation. A holy God detests sinful men. Even the most noblest and the best of their deeds to a holy God is like menstrual cloth. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment. That term filthy garment here means menstrual cloth. Forgive me for using crass language, but let me tell you, that's biblical language. This is biblical idea. Next time you walk around some animal feces, and you say, oh, can't believe that's on the street. I'm going to stay far away from that. And think about, that's your best deed. That is the noblest act. To God, a holy God, your noblest act would even fall lower than that. More defiled, more disgusting to God than that. That's what the scripture says. If God considers our best efforts, and scripture says as filthy rags, how can he ever accept us? But he can't. Any religion or philosophy that tells you that you can just go straight to God and God will accept you is a lie. They lie to you. And you believe it. The whole world would love to believe in a lie. No wonder. Jesus comes and he testifies to the truth. You're all in sin. I'm the only Savior. They kill him. And they follow liars and false religion. On top of that, the natural man has a sinful hostility toward God. Romans 8:7. Scripture says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Did Adam and Eve knock on God's doors and say, oh God, we sin, please help us? No. They hid from God. They ran from God. It is God who initiated, and God who sought them out. The term hostile in this case, refers to a feeling that an enemy has for those whom he hates. So when there is this hostility, this sinful hostility. How can there be reconciliation? How? Only through God's initiation. Only through the means of the sacrifice. The just for the unjust. Only when there is a perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's perfect wrath and His disgust for sins can there be any reconciliation. And God initiated it. And we know because Matthew 27:51 testifies, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." The supernatural signs were indication that God had initiated the separation of the veil that covered it. It was a barrier between a holy God and sinful man. He ripped it in two. Now there's access. And that's why Peter uses that language of the courtroom access. He says, so that He might bring us to God. That bringing us, that idea, is the Greek verb prosago. Now, prosago was used to describe the function of certain court officials who controlled access to the king. He was the gate master of the inner palace. And he says, why are you here? What is the nature of your business? You need to go through me if you want to go have any access to the king. And when he gave access, he says, okay, now you can go talk to the king. Your Highness, there's someone to see you. That's the person who did the prosago. And this is the language of courtroom access Peter uses, so that He might bring us to the highest of all kings, the King of kings, the King of heaven. Christ Jesus gave us that access. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's a confident approach instead of a fearful, timid approach because of Christ, what He did. What an incredible gift of reconciliation. That's what Christ did for you and for me. And therefore, any time when there's open hostility, just to know, there is no hostility between a holy God and you. You're no longer seen as a disgusting sinner, but because what Christ has done, He gave you access. You can come boldly to the throne of grace. That should encourage us. When people don't give you access, they're hostile to you, know that the greatest hostility has been removed and you have peace with God. That should encourage us. We've seen vindication, completion, substitution, reconciliation, and finally, now, exaltation. Exaltation. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter uses in the Greek a men de construction. That's a literary construction to somehow show balance of the two sides. So imagine a fulcrum and a balancing beam. And so what he's trying to do is contrast one side to another in a good 50-50 balancing act. And here it is. First, having been put to death in the flesh. There's the first category. On the one hand, Jesus was put to death in the flesh. On the other hand, but made alive in the spirit. There it is. There are two ideas that are balanced. But first of all, I want to draw to your attention that in the Greek, that both verbs are in the passive form. So, Jesus had been put to death. He received the action of death. So somebody put Him to death. And then it says, made alive, also passive. Secondly, I want to bring to your attention that both are in the dative forms. And a lot of scholars, Greek scholars, argue about what kind of dative usage this is. And I agree with the Lutheran commentator Lenski that this is the dative of means. And so by the means of His humanity, He was put to death. And through the means of His divinity, He was made alive. He was vivified. By the means of His humanity, people could actually put Him to death. And we can say God put Him to death. We can say that Christ laid down His life for His sheep. No one takes it from Him, but He laid it down. Those are all true. In the sovereign providential work of God, it is also the case that evil men with evil intentions wanted to kill Jesus and they put Him to death. That's also true. And we must not forget that. We can also recognize that Jesus said, He Himself said, I will raise myself up again. The Scripture also teaches that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And the Scripture says the Holy Spirit, a spirit of holiness. Jesus, Holy Spirit was involved. No doubt. And that points to Jesus' divinity, His two natures. And so, historically, people have been confused by language like this and say, what is all this about? So they confuse the two what's, the two nature. Both humanity and divinity points to the two different natures that are completely different from one another. And yet, they're both amazingly and miraculously fused into one person. One who, but two what's. So a lot of people got these things confused, and so they came out with all kinds of aberrant teaching, even heretical movements, and outright cults. And today, Jehovah's Witnesses still say that Jesus is not divine, He's not God, He's a created angel by Jehovah God. It's heresy, rank heresy, 4th century heresy. Where the Mormons say, well, He's a God like every one of us are gods. As a matter of fact, Jehovah is our Adam. Adam has been glorified and transcended, and so we can also be like him. As our father once was, we shall be. That's what they teach. Polytheism. So full-blown cults, many aberrant teachings, heretical movements have come from the confusion of what the Bible teaches accurately. And just kind of explain to you some historical anecdotes here. A council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, they failed to penetrate the mystery of the divine and human natures of Christ, and so they offer 4 precautions, 2 positive and 2 negative. And this is what they said. They said, first, attribute true and proper divinity to Christ. See, He's not just a divinely inspired man. No, He is divine, period. Secondly, they say, attribute true and proper humanity to Christ. Because there are heretical movements that said, oh, the physical aspect, that's just an apparition. That's hallucination. That's mirage. He was really all divine, 100% God. He just seemed human. Now, that's false. And then they offer 2 additional negative warnings. Do not so mingle the human and divine, they said, so that you end up with being who is neither human nor divine. Like New Mexico, it's neither New nor Mexico. It's one of the 50 states of the United States. So don't confuse the two, is what they said. Fourthly, they said, do not dissect Christ so that there are 2 persons in one being. Jesus never said, we are the way, the truth, and the life. You must come to the Father through us. He never used the plural. He always talked about the ego, the divine ego, a singular person. So let's repeat this again. One who, 2 what's. Not? And so the Trinity is 3 who's, 1 what. That's an easy way to memorize the distinctions there. So why is this important? It's important because Peter says, look at how Jesus suffered. He was put to death by sinful men with malicious intent. And yet, He was vivified. He was made alive in the Spirit. Men killed Christ because He was human, and that's why in His incarnation He had to have a human body. So He can use it as a sacrifice to die. And when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was speaking as the ultimate man who died for other humans. Now check this out. When He was resurrected from the dead, where was His spirit? Where was His body? Oh, we know where His body was. It was inside the tomb. Scripture says so. The witnesses says so. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus quickly embalmed Him before the Passover was over, and they put Him in the tomb. The women came over to an empty tomb, tried to embalm him again properly with spices. Where was his body after the resurrection? It was reunited with his spirit. Because you can't kill the divine spirit. The divinity cannot die. It's impossible for God to die. God cannot be separate from himself. He cannot experience a separation. But the spirit can separate from the body. That's exactly what happened. Father, unto your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus gave up his spirit, scripture says. But his body was still on earth. The next passage poses some major interpretive, exegetical, and theological problems for us. And it's one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And it talks about Jesus' testimony to the spirits in prison. And Peter talks about Noah and his testimony before the flood. And we're going to go into that next week and unravel that. Sufficient for us to know, and this is very important for your encouragement and mine, because what they did to Jesus' humanity, it could never do. It could never do to his spirit, right? Could never destroy, never kill. Here's an amazing truth. You have been made a brand new creation in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Paul would say, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. A new creation in Christ. So when you receive a resurrection body at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, what will you get? A new spirit? New you? No. You're going to get a brand new body to go with the new you. Our problem is that the new Christian, the new ego, when we say, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, in the sarx, the same term that Peter uses here, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. The new you wants to please God in everything, wants to never sin because that doesn't please God, wants to be with God, be with Christ all the time, constantly, and is frustrated by the fact that we're encapsulated in a weak human body who is prone to sin, and we live in a sin-cursed earth where it is constantly, from externally, inwardly, it is encroaching upon our desire to remain pure and pristine. And that's why none of us will be able to be perfected in this side of eternity. And that's why we are waiting for a perfect body to go along with the perfect new man that God has made in us. We still have to carry around the vestiges of our fallen humanness, our weak, sin-prone body, and a sin-cursed earth. And this is where we are. And we've tried desperately to fight and become perfected, but we can't. So do we give up? Of course not. Did Christ give up? Mm-mm. He's the only one who said no, no, no to Satan. He thwarted off all the temptations of Satan to the nth degree. He fought. And in his thought, in his action, in his motive, everything, in his speech, Christ honored and pleased God at all times. And God said so. He said he was pleased with his Son. And so when we look at Jesus' death and resurrection, it is not only a theological truth that we anchor our faith upon, it is an incredibly encouraging truth for us. Because look at the way Jesus suffered. Oh, he suffered greatly. He fought temptation to the nth degree. I mean, we resist sin. Oh, no, I can't. I can't give in to that. 5%, 8%. The sin meter goes up and the intensity goes up. 10%. Oh, okay, we give in and we sin. Jesus said 10%. No. 50%. No. 80%. No. 99.99%. He said no. 100%. Uh-uh. No. No, Satan. No. Jesus said no to all the greatest temptation. He experienced the full brunt of it, and he said no, and he was sinless in his humanity. And he credited that righteousness, that sinlessness, that perfect honoring life to God on our account. He did it. And then what happened? God exalted him. After the suffering came the resurrection. And we long for that resurrection as well, because we know that we will be perfected. We know that we will be like him. We know that we will be with him forever. And since that's what God did to Jesus, he promises, because we're in him, that we will have a glorification. We will be exalted before God. And I told you that suffering for righteousness has a blessed effect on Christians. Isn't that what Scripture says here? It says, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. It is an incredible blessing for us to suffer for righteousness' sake, because that is a reminder of how blessed we are and how much of glory we will inherit with Christ in our own exaltation when Christ returns. So this is an amazing truth of Christ's finished work on the cross. The fact that Jesus was not a victim, but he's a victor. Yes, he has been vilified, but he is a victor. He's conquered everything. He has all power. And he comforts the suffering believer. We suffer now, but we will be victorious and we will reign with Christ later. And that's what Jesus' death and resurrection should evoke in every believer. The willingness to endure, the perseverance of the saints, and your clear eschatological expectation. Your end-time expectation of Jesus' return for your rapture, or your death and your glorification awaits in the final judgment, before the final judgment. And your clear understanding of the end-time scenario should give us great joy in the midst of suffering. That's exactly how the first century Christians, second century, third century Christians, under incredible persecution, were filled with joy. They were actually evangelizing those who were spearing them. Just like Stephen was. While he was being stoned, he says, "Forgive them, Lord Jesus." Like, that's what Jesus was doing when he was dying on the cross, being persecuted. He's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our suffering has an incredible evangelistic power and value in the hands of God before the unbelieving. It is Jesus' testimony of his incredible love. It is his testimony, his rebuke against sin, and it is a revelation of the heinousness and the depravity of man. Let me leave us with this thought. In the Theological Journal Review and Expositor, Volume 91, we find this thought. God has placed a high value, indeed an incredible value, upon every human person. That every child, every youth in the church, no matter how small or unblessed they seem, it's a person whom God has placed eternal value. He sent his only begotten Son to purchase their salvation. And, you know, when we feel low, when we feel persecuted, when the pressures and the walls of life are closing in on us, we may feel like, "Oh, man, I must not be worth that much." No, you're wrong, my friend. You are so worthy before God that he sent his only begotten Son to redeem you, pay the penalty for you, so that you might be with him. We need to have a renewed look at how we treat our fellow brothers and sisters in the body. We need to have a renewed zeal for concern for those suffering Christians who are outside of our free and relatively comfortable Western world. We need to be involved in extending the love of God there and remind them and comfort them of the exaltation that is to follow. Of all the richness that we have, God's vindication, completion of our redemption, the substitution and the substitution atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reconciliation with a holy God, And finally, Christ's exaltation, therefore our exaltation. These are the truths that will anchor our soul and will carry us through the difficult storms of life. You think some feel-good message on a Sunday is going to carry you through the storms of life? You think some false promise for somebody saying, this world is all that is, it's so important, you want to be blessed, and you want to be healthy, you want to be rich, and you want to be successful, you want to hear that junk? That's going to help you through the storms of life? You think that that kind of message gave the first Christians, first, second, third century Christians, the ability to face the lions, the gladiators, and death as they sing joyfully, praise God until they're being burned? So they can have health and wealth and success and prosperity. All the stuff that modern religionists and so-called Christians seem to be seeking. You think that's what's going to sustain us? No, I'm afraid not. Here's a thought for us. Have you noticed, if you read any Christian biography of a godly saint, have you noticed that the more persecution, the more difficulty they face, they seem to be more confident, more joyful, and the more powerful in their faith. And they seem to be more assured about their eternal destiny. And they look forward to death as Paul did. And, on the other hand, look at our Western world and the church. The more money we have, the more goodies we have, the more comfortable we are, the freer we are, we seem to be complaining more. We take Christianity for granted. Fellow believers for granted. We fight about little things. We quibble about little differences and personality conflicts. Nitpick. Well, you know what? Persecution will get rid of all that. You know, we shouldn't be foolhardy by inviting persecution into our lives. If God so willed it, we will go through it. But the important thing for us to think about is this. Christ suffered for us. He was exalted. We suffer for Christ, we will also be exalted. Suffering is not something that we need to fear or shun or be shocked at. It must be part of the fabric of our faith and the doctrines of the historic Christian faith, because it has always been. Is that we have been so inoculated by our comfort zones that we don't look at it with a biblical perspective. And when we suffer for righteousness' sake, that is not something bad. That is something glorious. That is a blessing from above. And church, desire to be blessed of God. Continue to bear the testimony, for the one who is true and one who is faithful bore it faithfully, truthfully, to the very end. Let us also bear that testimony until He comes. Let's pray. Precious Father, we give You thanks and praise for teaching us the depth of the cross, the glorious resurrection, and the foundational truth of the gospel. Thank You for reminding us of the incredible work that Christ has wrought for us, undeserved sinners, that He faced the greatest injustice to give us the greatest blessing. Thank You that we are inextricably tied to His glory, His suffering, and His exaltation. So teach us, Lord, to joyfully share in that and even look forward to it if You so willed it. Help us to endure the storms of this life by faith, knowing that we belong to Christ. And thank You, Lord, for uniting us to Him. We praise You, exalt You. We love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.